We are once again in the book of Ephesians, where we have been since the beginning of the year. And in this first section, chapters 1 through 3, Paul is dealing with our identity, who we are in Christ. And he just hits on this in a huge way this morning as we are going to look at verses 11 through 19. So follow along as I read. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, and thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word and the power that it has to transform lives, to break chains, and to really even shape entire cultures when we yield ourselves to it. We thank you, God, for the power of the gospel and the work that it does in saving us to the uttermost. And today, as we consider this great work that you have done and what it means for us today, living in this culture and in this city and in this time and age, I pray, Lord, that it would become very, very real to us, and that you would give us insight and wisdom as to what this looks like for us on a daily basis. And so we give you this time now in Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that I loved doing, me and my friends loved doing when I was growing up in Santa Ana, was hot summer days, is we would sometimes have water balloon fights. How many of you remember the water balloon fights? And that was always a lot of fun. And I remember one time distinctly that I had a water balloon and I was, you know, had it attached to the hose. And I decided, and it was kind of one of those bigger balloons, and I wanted to see just how big that balloon could get, how big it would fill up with water. And so anybody else ever do that, you know? And so there I am, I'm watching, and it's expanding and it's expanding. And you can just see the tension, you know, in the latex. As it's just getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and then finally it just exploded and water went all over me, but I didn't care because it was hot, you know. That's harmless when you're doing that with a water balloon, but that kind of tension can actually be scary in life. Some of you know what that's like. You grew up in a home where there was great tension between your parents. And it was one of those things that it was always just growing and always expanding. And you were always, you know, everybody in the house was always walking on eggshells and wondering what was going to be the next event or what was going to be the word that would be spoken that would all of a sudden cause the balloon, so to speak, to burst and the mess to just come out all over everybody in the house. Some of you grew up in that situation. For some of you, it wasn't your parents' house, it's and their marriage, it's yours. It's the tension that is happening right now in your own house, in your own living environment, and you live in that situation where it's just kind of tense and it's growing and it's spreading, and you're always wondering, okay, what is going to be said, or what's the next thing that's going to be done to set him off or set her off? And we experience that type of thing. In fact, we are also today, we see it in our culture, in the form of racial tension, where we have, you know, we've seen the balloon get popped over and over again. Maybe it was a shooting. Maybe it was an arrest. Maybe it was something posted on social media. But we live in a country where there's a lot of people now who are on the edge because of this racial tension, wondering when the next balloon, so to speak, is going to burst. Well, in the first century, there was an enormous racial tension that was going on between the Jews and the Gentiles. And to fully understand that tension and the problems, and I think to really understand what Paul, and have a greater appreciation for what Paul is saying in our text, I think it's important for us to get the backstory on where that all began. You see, mankind was a mess, living in rebellion against God, suffering the consequences of that rebellion that was marked by immorality and idolatry and increased violence. And it was in the midst of that mess that God initiated his rescue plan. He set his rescue plan in motion when he reached out to a man living in a place called Ur of the Chaldees, a man by the name of Abraham. Now, people ask, why Abraham? And that's a great question, because Abraham wasn't like, he wasn't seeking God. In fact, he was an idolater. But it was in that moment that God reached out to this man and chose him to be the one that this rescue mission would start with. And in the book of Genesis, in chapter 12, God told Abraham that if he would trust him and if he would follow him, that God was going to make of Abraham a great nation. And later on in chapter 22, he told Abraham that through him and his descendants, that all of the nations in the entire world would be blessed. Well, Abraham believed God and the mission was started, and God was going to do something special through this race of people. It's one of the reasons why Jesus would say in John chapter 4, verse 22, that salvation is of the Jews. And you see, this is really important for us if we're going to have the context for what Paul is talking about here when he's using terms like circumcision and uncircumcision. You see, the descendants of Abraham were uniquely called the people of God. That the Jews really are God's chosen people. Listen to what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. He said this, "For you are a holy people." That word holy means set apart. "Who belong to the Lord your God, and of all the people on earth, the Lord your God has chosen you to be his own special treasure." The Jewish people were a treasure to God. They were uniquely the people of God, and among all the peoples of the world, they were incredibly privileged. Paul writes this about them in Romans chapter 9. He says, "They are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. And God revealed his glory to them, and he made covenants with them, and gave them his law, and he gave them the privilege of worshiping him and receiving his wonderful promises." Now, don't miss this. The Jewish people, they didn't do anything to earn this unique relationship with God. Not at all. It was all a matter of his grace, his bestowing upon them undeserved favor. As I said before, Abraham wasn't like seeking God. He was an idolater, but God appeared to him for no other reason than the fact that God decided that his rescue plan was going to run through that man and his descendants. And so God made a distinction between the descendants of Abraham and the rest of the world. But it wasn't so the Jews could boast in being superior to non-Jewish people. It wasn't so they could boast in their privilege, but it was so they would be a blessing to help the Gentiles. In fact, over and over again in the Old Testament, God said this about the Jewish people, that they were to be lights to the Gentiles, that they were helped to direct them and to show them and lead them to reveal God's nature and his heart and his goodness and his love. And so God gave Abraham this promise, and with this promise, he made a covenant with him. And he marked, he had a special mark of this covenant that he was making with Abraham. And it was the mark of circumcision. It was a private mark, the cutting away of the flesh. It was something between the man and God and the man's descendants and the Lord. And it symbolized the cutting away of the flesh. And it symbolized this desire of them to want to follow God and to walk after his spirit. And later on in the law of Moses, it would become law that the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people, that they were to circumcise their baby boys on the eighth day of their coming into this world. So all of this was for God. He chose the Jewish people to be this blessing, and he blessed them so that they could be a blessing to the rest of the world. But that's not what happened. What went wrong? Well, the Jews adopted this us and them mentality. And they looked at the world around them in terms of circumcision and uncircumcision. You remember David when he was the shepherd boy coming to the battle, and you've got the army of Israel on one hill and the army of the Philistines on the other hill, and there's Goliath in the valley of Elah, and every single day he's issuing the challenge and he's, you know, making mockery of the army of Israel, making mockery of their God. And what does David do? David comes on the scene, and what does he say? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? You see, that was David's perspective. He looked at people through that lens. All the Jews did. That there were people who were true worshipers of the living God, and they were the circumcision. And then there were those who were idolaters, and they were evil and wicked, and they were the uncircumcised. But here's the problem. The Jews made an idol out of their unique and privileged ethnic status. And they found their identity in being God's chosen people instead of finding their identity in the God who chose them. Big difference there. And the thing that was intended to represent their unique relationship with God, circumcision, actually took the place of their God. And so they defined themselves as the circumcised. They thought of themselves as the circumcision, and nothing else mattered, because without circumcision, you were nothing. And so the Jews, they looked down upon, despised the uncircumcised. They looked upon the uncircumcised Gentile in disgust. Listen to what William Barclay, a Bible commentator, he gives us this historical portrait of the circumcision and their outlook. He writes this: "The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles said the Jews were created by God to fuel the fires of hell." That's quite a perspective, right? That here's a whole group of people that their whole existence is just to be logs to keep hell hotter. That's how the Jews looked at the Gentile. He continues, "God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he had made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need," in other words, when she's giving birth, "for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was equivalent to death." That's heavy, isn't it? It's crazy. That was their outlook. Jewish boy falls in love with a Gentile girl, and instead of having a wedding celebration, they're having a funeral. They're like, "Hey, you are dead to us." That was their outlook. That was their perspective. But here we see in Ephesians chapter 2 that we're told that this unique privilege that God had given to the Jewish people, that it went horribly wrong. So much so that in verse 14 and verse 16, he mentions the word enmity. Some of your Bibles say hostility. It's a word that literally means hatred. And this was the outcome, their uniqueness of the Jewish people and the privileges that were supposed to be a blessing for the rest of the world actually became the source of their hostility, and the Jews came to despise, to really hate the uncircumcised Gentiles because they weren't circumcised and because they didn't have the law. And in response to that, the Gentiles did what comes natural to any fallen man when he's hated. They came to despise and to hate the Jews for hating them. And the tension was so huge that it seemed beyond the possibility of repair. The hatred was so deep that the very idea of reconciliation between these two groups seemed absurd. It seemed beyond the possibility that those who utterly and completely despised each other, even in the smallest way, could ever be reconciled, let alone find themselves worshiping the same God and the same Savior. And this is why, it's what we need to understand. This is why Paul frames this whole discussion of the power of the gospel in this narrative of circumcision and uncircumcision, because he wants us to see the transformational power of the gospel, that the power of the gospel actually destroys historic hostilities and tears down walls of hatred and bigotry. And this is such a relevant message for us living in this day and age where racial tension has been on the rise significantly. People, the gospel tells us this, that people of all races and color and social and economic standing are brought together by the cross of Christ. Now remember this, Paul is writing here to a predominantly Gentile, non-Jewish audience living here in Ephesus. And he begins this little part of this section of his letter in describing what the Gentile was outside of Christ. And if you're here today and you're non-Jewish, this applies to you. This applies to all of us who are non-Jewish. He writes this in verse 11, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision," in other words, the Jews, "made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Here's our description. The title that we are given is we're the uncircumcision. Our condition, we were without Christ. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, we were aliens from the citizenship of Israel. We were strangers or ignorant to the promises of God that he had made to Israel. And we were without God and we were without hope in the world. That's a pretty bleak description. Paul is saying that we were outsiders, we were outcasts, we were hopeless. In other words, we were just big losers. But then he says this in verse 13, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And I want you to note this, that Paul doesn't say that the Jews and Gentiles were finally brought near because they adopted a love thy neighbor ethic. He doesn't say that they were brought near because they, you know, managed to find a tiny sliver of some common ground that they could agree upon. He says, no, the thing that brought them near was the blood of Christ. So here's the question. How does the blood of Jesus bring together two groups of people divided by centuries of hostility? Let's make it even more personal. How does the gospel, how does the blood of Jesus Christ bring together families and people in families who have been divided by hostility and tension? How does the blood of Jesus Christ bring together two people in a marriage who are in a place where there's friction and they're divided because of some tension? Here's how. The gospel gathers everyone into a single group. Sinners in need of a Savior. All of us, you see, we are placed into that category. In our midweek study in the book of Romans, we've been learning about this as Paul has been building in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, the fact that all of us, all of humanity, all of us who ever lived are sinners in need of a Savior. He sums it up in verse 23 of chapter 3 when he says this, that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But he begins in those three chapters laying out that both the moral and the immoral, both the religious and the non-religious, are all sinners and in need of a Savior because we've all missed the mark of God's standard of holiness and perfection. There's no categories, in other words. That's our problem, though. We tend to want to divide people into categories. We'll say things like, now those guys, they're sinners. They're really, really bad, those guys over there, in that section over there, you know. And we want to point them out, but me, I'm not like them, you know. I'm not as bad as they are, and we tend to do that. Well, the gospel lays out, said there's no categories. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short. The gospel brings me face to face with Jesus. And Jesus on the cross tells me the truth about myself, that I'm bad, that it was my sin that put the sinless Son of God on that cross, that I've fallen short, that I've missed it. And that's the starting place, you see, of reconciliation. This is what we need to understand. Vertical reconciliation precedes and produces horizontal and human reconciliation. But it's the vertical reconciliation, it's the reconciliation in other words, between me and God. That has to be first. And the gospel is first and foremost about fixing what is broken between man and God. David realized that after he had committed adultery and he committed murder and he finally was, you know, kind of called on the carpet for his sin and he came to his senses and he repented. He writes, he confessed in Psalm 51, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me, and it's against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He realized, my sin is first and foremost, God, against you. And every destructive word and attitude and action in human history is the outcome of man refusing to be governed by God. That's what has to get fixed first. I see this in marriage counseling. I always know when I'm meeting with a couple and they want to point fingers at each other. Well, he did this and she said that. I know as soon as they start going into this that this is not going to go well, because what really needs to happen is for both parties to own their own sin and come to that place and say, you know what, I've done things that have helped ruin this relationship. I've sinned. I've rebelled against God and His leading and His direction, and I haven't been what He's called me to be in this relationship. That's where it starts. The vertical reconciliation precedes and produces the horizontal and human reconciliation. So what did the cross do? Well, notice what Paul writes in verse 14. He tells us, this is what the cross of Jesus did. "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity," the hostility, the hatred, "that is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off," the Gentiles, "and to those who were near," the Jews, "for through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." What did the cross do? The cross brought peace Notice verse 17, it says that Jesus came and he preached peace. He preached the same message, in other words, to both groups. Peace. In other words, that they could experience peace with God. And the idea that he's saying, this is what the gospel does, implies that prior to Jesus coming, we weren't at peace with God. In fact, some of you may not realize this. You know what the Bible describes our description apart from God? It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, that we were his enemies. We don't like to think about ourselves in that way, do we? I've heard a lot of testimonies. I've never heard anybody in a testimony say, I was an enemy of God. But that's how the Bible describes us, because we were living in rebellion to God. We were living in rebellion to his word and his ways. We were pursuing our own pursuits. And the Bible classifies us and say that we were his enemies, that we were enemies of God. But Jesus came and he made a way for there to be peace, reconciliation. And it's interesting that he taken, think about this idea of enemies and peace. And then you start thinking about some of the descriptions that God gives us in describing our relationship with him, that he says, you're no longer my enemies, but now you're my friends. He'll say of us that we aren't his enemies, but now we're his beloved. We're his beloved children. And that right there, it speaks of intimacy, right? It speaks of a coming together. You've got enemies, and then you've got, you're my beloved children. It's like you've been brought together, and there's this intimacy. But he goes even further, and he says that we are his bride. I mean, now we're really talking intimacy. God says, you're my bride. Yeah, I love weddings. I love to do weddings. And I always have a neat perspective in a wedding, because usually when I'm doing a wedding and I'm up here and I get a little bit different vantage point than you do from, you know, you're standing here. Like, for instance, I always get to see when all of a sudden the bride walks into the foyer and you know, she's about ready to come down, and they open up the doors and everybody looks back and they stand up and they're like excited because, all right, this thing's finally going to start. You know, the bride's here. And then I get to see her as she's walking down. And everybody else is turning and they're looking and they're watching the bride. And I get that vantage point. I get to see her, but I also get to see him, the groom, as he's watching her. And oftentimes, and he's so excited, and he's like, he's just beaming. He's got this big smile on his face. And sometimes the grooms, they're crying. And I think, you know, I know why, because his whole life women have been running from him, and now one's running toward him or coming toward him. You know, he's crying, I can't believe this, you know. And it's incredible. It's amazing. And then they come up here and they go through their vows and they're saying, you know, I love you, and exchanging rings, and they have communion. And it gets to that point where I say, okay, now you can kiss your bride. And they kiss, and sometimes in the couples who have waited to kiss until they got married, like, you know, and like, you, I mean, they really kiss, you know, and you're like, you want to go, okay, enough, you know, kind of a thing. But it's at that moment of intimacy, right? And you contrast that intimacy, or excuse me, enemies and bride. I mean, it's incredible. And some of you are thinking, my bride is my enemy. That shouldn't be the way that it is, okay? God takes us from, okay, enemies to bride, enemies to intimacy, and then they go on their honeymoon. It's incredible. So Paul says that Jesus brought peace. He preached peace to both of you, these groups. He came with the same message because you both had the same need. You needed to have peace with God, because you were separated from God because of your sin. But he says, but he didn't just bring vertical peace, but he also brought peace between the two groups. Not just peace with God, but peace with each other. That he abolished the hostility, that he broke down the wall, the ordinances, so that it was no longer the two groups classified by doers of the law and breakers of the law. That's how the Jews saw it. We're the doers, they're the breakers. But now we coming to the realization, we've all broken God's law. And Jesus on the cross makes circumcision and uncircumcision irrelevant. To basically say there's only one group of humanity We're all sinners. And every tribe is made up of sinners who need the same mercy. And every tribe is made up of sinners who need the same grace. And every tribe is made up of sinners who need the same love. And so I'm no longer defined by my race or my age or my gender or my nationality or any other thing that culture would use to categorize me. No, I'm simply, you're simply a sinner needing a Savior. And so Jesus brings together the two groups in that way. But Paul goes on. And he says that he not just brought the two together in peace, but from the two, he created one new humanity. The gospel creates, you see, a new kind of humanity, a new people group held together by the fact that they are all one in Christ. I want to read to you again verses 15 through 18, but in the paraphrase version of the message, and I want it'll be on the screen, but notice, listen how the writer puts this. Instead of continuing with two groups of people separated by centuries of animosity and suspicion, he created a new kind of human being, a fresh start for everybody. Christ brought us together through his death on the cross, and the cross got us to embrace, and that was the end of the hostility. Isn't that amazing? I love that. When someone becomes a Christian, you see, their genetic information isn't changed. They still have the same biological, racial, and ethnic components. I'm still an Italian. My nose proves it, you know? They aren't lifted out of one socioeconomic context or one national or cultural context and placed into this homogeneous, you know, box with other Christians. No, there are still those things that make us distinct. But even though ethnic and cultural differences can still be distinguishable, they're no longer the things that define us. That's not what defines us, but it's the blood of Jesus Christ that changes all of that. Because in Christ, we are now one new man. We are now one new humanity. Black, white, Asian, Hispanic, Native American, or any other ethnic group, I no longer need to be defined by that. Doesn't mean that I can't have pride in my heritage, but I'm not defined by that. I'm defined now as somebody that has been brought into the body of Christ. None of those things define the authentic Christian because we have a new identity. We are new men, new women, now in Jesus, because Jesus really does change everything about us. And so our new relationship with Jesus brings about this deep personal transformation as well. Because I start to see people differently. Because I see myself differently. I see myself as broken. I tell you that all the time, that we're all just a bunch of broken people being transformed by a loving Redeemer. None of us here have it all together. We never will. So I see myself differently. I see others differently. I realize that, you know, those people over there that I used to look at in a certain way, I don't see them that way anymore. I realize, hey, there's no categories. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. And Jesus has brought us together. That the person that you are sitting next to and in front of and behind is your brother and your sister in Christ. It's one of the things I love about the body of Christ. It's one of the things I love about when I go and travel to other countries and I'll be with, you know, people I've never met before and they're, you know, living in a completely different environment. But there is this bond that comes together because we realize we are connected by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we realize that, you know what? That mentality, that realization of what the gospel can do, it can change an entire culture if we let it. Paul said this in Galatians chapter 3. He said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. God did not send Jesus from heaven to go to the cross to die for one race. He sent him to come and die for all races. And we have a beautiful picture of this in Revelation chapter 7, where we're given a picture of the heavenly scene, and they're all around the throne, and it says that it was people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, all coming together, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Paul would say this in Colossians. In chapter 3, he says, here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised or and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. And then he says this, and because of that, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The reality of the gospel creates a love and a harmony amongst all people groups. And Paul is saying there in Colossians what we have been saying throughout the course of this whole study. It's kind of been our little mantra as we've summed up what Paul is saying in these words: to be who you are in Christ instead of who you were in your flesh. And that's what Paul is saying when he says, look, there's not these distinctions anymore. You're all one, so put on these things. Be who you are in Jesus. We've been set free. And so we no longer have to attach ourselves to replacement identities or tribal mentalities produced throughout history that brought about this division and this hatred and this mentality between these two groups. No, now what they could do, now what we get to do is appreciate the diversity that is made up in the body of Christ. As God brings together people from all these different backgrounds and all these different races and all these different ages, and we're all one, and he makes us a beautiful body. And so he tells us this is what the cross of Christ did. It brought peace. It created a new kind of humanity. And then he continues and he says, and it gave us the same access. That through Jesus, through his blood, we have access to the Father. You know, there was something amazing that happened the day that Jesus died. As he was hanging on the cross, the Bible tells us, Matthew chapter 27, that the sky grew dark, the earth quaked, and there in the temple, there was this giant veil. It took 150 priests to hang it. That's how big it was. It was thick. And this veil separated the two compartments in the temple. One was called the holy place. It was the compartment. It was the room that the priest would go into, the normal priest, on a daily basis, to offer up prayers, to change out the bread that was in there, to offer up incense. But beyond that room was another room called the Holy of Holies. It's where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt. It's where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. And separating those two rooms was this giant veil. It was basically a wall that meant access denied. Because there was only one person and only one day out of the entire year that was allowed to go beyond that veil, and that was the high priest. And he was only allowed to go through that veil when he had first offered sacrifices for his own sin and sacrifices for the sins of the people. And then he had to take the blood of that sacrifice with him beyond that veil and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat there in the Holy of Holies. And he couldn't even stay in there very long. But on the day that Jesus died, It's as if God reached down out of heaven and grabbed that big, thick veil that took 150 priests to hang it, and he ripped it from top to bottom. And you know what he was saying? Access. Welcome. It was like God was hanging a big welcome sign and saying, there is now access for anybody who wants to come into my presence. If you come through the blood, the sacrifice of my son, Jesus, you are welcome. And Paul says in Christ, this is what the cross does. It grants all of us the same access. In fact, the writer of Hebrews would say that we are to come boldly into the throne room of God. To come boldly before the throne of grace that we might receive grace and find mercy to help in our time of need. And here's what I think is so amazing and wonderful. In the Bible, when you see, when we're given these little glimpses of heaven, the throne of God is always the central focus of the throne, of heaven. The angels or the people, like the verse we read there in Revelation 7, are around the throne and they're worshiping and they're praising God. They're exalting God. But the writer of Hebrews gives us a definition of the throne when he says that it is a throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment. It's not a throne of condemnation. It's a throne of grace, and God says, hey, because of what Jesus did, you can now, where the access was denied, now it's open house, and I bid you to come and come boldly into my presence. What does the cross do? It brought peace between the two groups. It created a new kind of humanity. It gave us all the same access. And one last thing, verse 19, notice he says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. No longer strangers. The idea in that word is, you know, a stranger is somebody you don't have a relationship with. No longer being those who didn't have a relationship with God. No longer strangers or foreigners. Some of your Bible says aliens. And when you read that, don't think of space aliens, but think more along the lines of illegal aliens. That's the idea. In other words, you don't have citizenship. But he says now. No longer strangers, no longer aliens, those who don't have citizenship, but now those who have come into citizenship. Philippians chapter 3 says that in Christ now our citizenship is in heaven. And then he says this, and members of the household of God. In other words, you go from being outsiders to now becoming family. That's what the cross of Jesus Christ does. It brought peace. Peace with God first, peace with each other. It created a new kind of humanity, a group of people who realized that, hey, we're all sinners in need of a Savior, and when we come to Christ, we now go from being enemies to now being His beloved, to being His bride, and we're all one. And yes, there's this diversity that we have, but we celebrate that as we also celebrate our unity. And it's the cross that unifies us. And now we have the same access. And now we're citizens and we're family. And it's just a beautiful, incredible picture of what the cross has done for us. And so Paul lays out and says, you know, yeah, man wrecked what God put in place. And Jesus is the one that can fix that and fixes that. When we're willing to own our sin, but we're willing to realize, hey, this is where I'm at and I do need a Savior, and He is more than willing to come and transform a life that gives Himself to Him. Amen?